Okay, let's turn again to the Gospel of Matthew and to chapter 1. We want to consider this morning the first 17 verses. Let's begin just by reading together the first verse of Matthew chapter 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Let's all pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you this morning. We thank you, Lord. Already this day, we've heard that you're a generous and a bountiful God. You love this world so much that you sent your only begotten Son, and you gave him to us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, who gave himself even to the death of the cross. And as we come to think about him and his genealogy this morning, we pray that you would give to us your Holy Spirit to help us with understanding and to write truths upon our hearts. Help us this morning, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so this morning we're going to look at a genealogy. We're going to look at a family tree. Now, some people, when you hear me say that, you might think, oh, great, a genealogy. This is going to be really interesting. But actually, just recently, he began to do some studies into our own family tree. And there was a big conference that was held in Norfolk, and a number of family members and related people all gathered together, and this huge family tree was spread out, and there was a lot of excitement because traced down one of these roots was a certain Horatio Nelson in 1758, a great British naval war hero. And so now, having discovered that, I like to name drop this kind of thing at every occasion, as I'm doing this morning. But what I want us to see really is that family trees actually can be very interesting for us to study, especially when they reveal a connection with well-known people from the past. And that's what we see here in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew, the writer of the first book of the New Testament, he's giving us the human genealogy, he's giving us the family tree of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he's helping us to trace his descent right back to the very beginnings of the nation of Israel. And this is a genealogy that has some well-known names in it, one or two heroes of the faith, also has a number of lesser-known names in it as well, and some very surprising names in this genealogy, names which we might well wonder why they are even there at all. So this is actually very fascinating, interesting, very encouraging thing for us to study this morning. And so then, let's do that with Christmas in mind. Let us gather around the tree. The family tree of our Lord Jesus Christ. And let's look at three things about this family tree. It's factual, it's hopeful, and it's radical. It's factual, it's hopeful, and it's radical. Firstly, it's factual. This is a factual piece of historical information. It provides us with accurate factual information about the human origins of Jesus Christ. This is a factual account. And that is important for us to remember, because when we come to Matthew chapter 1 and we open it up and we read the first verse, we may be tempted to say, genealogy. Okay, let's skip that. Let's go down to verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this one. This is much better. And that's what we do. But to do that is, of course, to make a big mistake. Why? Because the Bible tells us all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And so there are great riches and great treasures for us to mine out of this genealogy. But also, when we think about who were the first readers of this gospel, most likely a Jewish readership that Matthew has in mind, Matthew being Levi, the tax collector himself, a Jew, and writing here for a Jewish readership. Remember, genealogies for Jewish people were very, very important, a vital part of religious and social life, going right back to the days of the conquest of the land. After the land was taken, it was divided up and parceled out to the various tribes, and the way that you took that portion of land for yourself was by proving that you belonged to a certain tribe and to a certain house, and it was by that you determined which part of the land would be yours. In the book of Ruth, chapters 3 and 4, we discover that if somebody wanted to sell a piece of land or transfer that property to another person, then they had to have special permission for that, and that could only be given once they had established who was the original owners of the land and proven their connection to them. So it was very important for social life. Very important for religious life as well. After the Babylonian captivity, after the 70 years, they begin to come back into the land. At that time, some came back and claimed to be of the tribe of Levi. They claimed to have the right to priesthood. But of course, priesthood was something which was very strictly guarded. And so they had to prove that they were of the tribe of Levi. And they went to the genealogy. Ezra chapter 2, verse 62. If they couldn't prove it from the genealogy, then sorry, you cannot be a priest. So then you can see how vital was the role of genealogy in the life of the Jewish people. For tribal location, exchange of land, priestly identification. Even after the return from captivity and into the New Testament as well, we find the importance of these historical records. Luke chapter 2, Mary and Joseph. Why do they come to Bethlehem at a time when Mary is so heavy with child? Why do they make such a journey as that? Well, the answer was that they had to. They had to be registered according to their own ancestral line and in the place of origin. And so you can see this is a very important thing in Judaism. Think also about the Apostle Paul. He says, I am an Israelite. I'm the seed of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. This thing was very important for people in those days. And so then, to go back to our original point, when your average Jew opened up the book of Matthew and he came to the first lines of this book and he saw verse 1 and 2 of Matthew chapter 1, he didn't say, Oh, genealogy. Well, let's move down to verse 18. No, your average Jew said, a genealogy. This is interesting. Let me have a look at this. Let me see what his credentials are. Let me see who this man has got in his family tree. This was something very, very fascinating for the average Jew. And Matthew, of course, he knows this, and the Holy Spirit inspires this. That's why we have this on the very first page of the New Testament, isn't it? This is the hinge, if you like. This is the link between the old and the new. This is the bridge, if you like, by which we walk from the old into the New Testament. And so Matthew here, he's helping any Jewish readers who might pick up this. He's helping them to see that Jesus Christ, the man who is at the center of the New Testament, the man upon whom the whole New Testament revolves around, that he has not just come from nowhere. No, he is a person whose lineal descent goes right back to the very beginnings of the Old Testament. He has come to be the fulfillment of all that was found in the Old Testament. There's no disharmony here, no disjuncture, no discord here. Matthew's genealogy joins the two together, makes it to be a seamless garment. It's all of a piece. It's one historical testimony that speaks with one voice to proclaim that Jesus Christ is God's Messiah King. That's what Matthew is saying to us through this genealogy. He's proving the legitimacy of his messianic claims through a genealogy. Look again at verse 1. It says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The son of David, the son of Abraham. This is a very significant way to start this book. Look where he begins. He begins with Abraham and with David. Doesn't go all the way back to Adam, as Luke does in his genealogy in Luke chapter 3. Luke is concerned to show the Gentiles that Jesus is a savior for all the peoples of the whole world. And so he goes right back to Adam. But Matthew, thinking of his Jewish readership, the Jews weren't so much concerned about Adam. They were more concerned about two particular men in particular. And that was, of course, Abraham and David. Because for Jesus to be the Messiah, there's got to be a connection with those two. Because it was those two men, to those two men, that God gave those tremendous promises in the Old Testament. Abraham, wasn't it? He told Abraham to come outside and to look up at the stars, and as numerous as those stars were, so would be his descendants, and of his seed would come that one in whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That great promise that was given to Abraham. But then also another promise was given to David as well, that of his line, out of his loins would come one who would sit upon a throne, who would be a king and would usher in an everlasting kingdom over which he would rule and reign forever and forever. That was the great Davidic promise, the promise that all Israel was waiting to see fulfilled. Wasn't fulfilled in Solomon or any of those other kings who followed after him. Still the people waited and waited and waited for this king until at last Jesus is born into the world. Jesus, the son of David. That is a very prominent theme in Matthew's gospel. 9 times you find him referred to in that way. Son of David, the 2 blind men outside Jerusalem. Son of David, have mercy upon us. The woman whose daughter was demon-possessed. Son of David, have mercy upon me. Even the little children, as he healed people around the temple courts, they said, Hosanna to the Son of David. So this is a key theme in this gospel. And right at the outset, Matthew is proving by this genealogy that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that promise. He is Jesus, the Son of David. Now, what's the application of all that to us? 2 things that we can mention at this point. The first of which is that God always keeps his promises. He always keeps his promise. Never does a single promise of God's ever fall to the ground. They may not always be fulfilled right away. Sometimes God's people have to wait many, many years. We've noticed that in Mark's gospel, haven't we? How God doesn't work according to our timetable. He works according to his own timetable. Sometimes we may have to wait many years. Maybe we won't even see that promise fulfilled in our lifetime. But still, God does fulfill every single one of his promises. But that isn't the main application I want to make here. Because the title for our first heading was that this is a factual genealogy. This is a real genealogy of a real person, Jesus Christ, who was born into a real family in the history of the nation of Israel. It's a factual genealogy. And the reason that I say that is because we live in a day and an age when many people, especially at this time of year, you know, they see the nativity scene and they look at their Christmas cards and they say, well, it's all make-believe, isn't it? It's a once-upon-a-time story. It's the stuff of myth and the stuff of legend. It's a warm fuzzy, isn't it? It's a nice moral, inspirational story, something to give you a nice warm glow in the middle of winter. That's the way many people think of it. But Matthew here with his genealogy, he explodes that whole notion. Matthew here is showing us that this is an attested, documented historical fact. God has broken into time and space in the person of his son. He has been born as a real man in a real family line. It's historical truth, factual event. It's not a moral, inspirational story. This is a factual event. It's not good advice, as one man has put it. It is good news. It's not telling you to do something. It's telling you something has already been done. This is the essential difference between Christianity and every other religion in the world. All the other religions tell you, you need to do something. You need to work at something. You need to endear yourself to God in some way. You need to try and work your way up that ladder into heaven. You need to do all of those kind of things. The Christian gospel says you can't do that. It says don't even try. You don't need to do that because God has come down to you. God was born as a man in time and space and a family line. That's why, of course, God sent messengers. He didn't send advisors or counselors or self-help gurus. He sent angelos. He sent messengers, not to give advice, but to make a declaration. Look, unto you a Savior has been born. This is an event that's happened. All you need to do is to believe. Repent and believe upon this one who has been born into the world. This is a factual genealogy. Secondly, it's a hopeful genealogy as well. May sound like a strange thing to say. How can you find hope in a genealogy? But there are 2 parts to this. There is hope for the future and there is hope for the present as well. Hope for the future, first of all. Just look again at verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, this verse is not so much part of the genealogy as it's the title for the book of Matthew. The book of the history of Jesus, or the book of the generation of Jesus, or even it could be the book of the beginnings of Jesus Christ. And when we read it that way, of course, it reminds us of another book in the Old Testament, which also uses this phrase a lot. That is the book of Genesis, where we read this many, many times. These are the generations of so-and-so. These are the generations of Noah. These are the generations of Isaac, and so on and so forth. I think it's about 10 times. It's actually the section marker which divides up the whole book of Genesis. But the interesting thing for us to note in this context is that though that phrase occurs some 10 times, there's only actually one place in Genesis where you find the exact wording that we have here in verse 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. And that is that you'll find that in Genesis chapter 5, verse 1, where it says of Adam, "This is the book of the generations of Adam," which is the same phrasing as we have here with reference to Christ. And so if once again we were to put ourselves in the shoes of the average Jewish person, once again they come and open up this gospel and they read verse 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, they say, "Oh, that's interesting. That sounds a lot to me like Genesis chapter 5 verse 1. Where it said the book of the generations of Adam. And after that, of course, the passage after the fall, where we have that time of new beginnings, and God comes to Adam, and then Adam fathers Seth, and he has sons and daughters, and so on. It's a time of new beginnings for Adam. And there is that parallel there between these two verses. Only there is an important difference as well, because in Genesis you find another phrase enters into the narrative after that, and that phrase really casts a dark shadow over the rest of the book of Genesis, and that is that very short, solemn refrain that you find written after the life of each man. "And he died, and he died, and he died." That was the inevitable outcome for every descendant of fallen Adam. That was payday, if you like, wasn't it? That was wages. "The wages of sin is death. From dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return." That's kind of a dark thread that runs right through Genesis, after creation, right up to the end of the book. Genesis begins in chapter 1 with creation, and it ends in chapter 50 with a coffin. It begins with God breathing life into Adam's nostrils, and it ends with, "And he died." But here is another book. Here is Matthew, and he is beginning the first book of the New Testament. What Matthew is saying is, here we have another story. Here we have another book of beginnings. Here we have another history. But this history is totally different to that of the first Adam. This is the history of the second Adam, and it's completely different, because this history doesn't end the way the first history ended. The first one ended with a coffin. This one ends, the end of Matthew's gospel, with an empty tomb. Genesis ended with the words, "And he died." Matthew's gospel ends with, "He's not here, he has arisen." And so what Matthew is saying is, come, read a story of hope, read a story of life, read a story about one who has conquered death. Come and believe upon this one who brings new beginnings, this one who has conquered death and left an empty tomb. And this is something that changes everything for those who believe in him, isn't it? It transforms the whole way we look at life, transforms the whole way we look at death. Just want to give you an illustration. I was reading the Daily Telegraph a couple of weeks ago and read a story about a supermodel. She was from Korea. Her name was Dao Kim. And she was late teens or early 20s or something, and she was very successful. She was always jetting off to New York, to Milan, to Paris, on all the catwalks and this kind of thing. But then suddenly they found that she'd taken her own life. There she was. She was dead in her apartment. And people were mystified. But then they checked her own personal blog, and she'd written a whole series of statements talking about her life and how meaningless it was and how disappointing, how lonely. You know, life is very short and then it's over, this kind of thing. Well, contrast that with another young lady who also died in her late teens in 1748, and her name was Jerusha Edwards. And she was the daughter of the great theologian Jonathan Edwards. She also died 17 or 18, and you know, they didn't have any blogs in those days to leave messages behind, but in those days you left your message behind on your tombstone. And that's what she did. On her tombstone, Psalm 17, verse 5, "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." This is the hope that Jesus brings, isn't it? This is the difference that that empty tomb makes. When your life is bound up with him, then those three words, "and he died," they no longer have that same gripping finality. Because Jesus not only brings a new beginning to you, but also he will bring a new ending as well. There is tremendous hope here in this genealogy. Hope for the future. There is hope for the present as well. Bright hope stemming from God's power to bring blessing, even out of the darkest of times. I want us just to kind of look at this whole section here. Don't worry, we're not going to go through every single name. Some of you are looking anxious. We're just going to do a sweep through this whole section here and look at it as one whole. And as you look at it here, you can see we've basically got three groups of 14 generations, 2 through 6, 6b through 11, and then 12 through 16. And in each one of these, Matthew is giving details of a different period in Israel's history. And none of these periods could really be said to have been characterized by real strength. 2 through 6, for example, this is the period beginning with Abraham, running right through up to the days of David. And Israel was a small, fragile nation in those days. With Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they become slaves in Egypt, they wander in the wilderness, eventually they go into the land, but even there they're under the domination and oppression of foreign nation in the days of the judges. Then you come to David, verse 6. This is the golden age in Israel's history, and that carries on for some time, runs partway into Solomon's reign, but didn't really last very long. And then after that, what you have is really a continual downward spiral in Judah. And yes, you've got one or two godly kings, like Hezekiah and Josiah, but there were some very evil kings as well, weren't there? Men like Ahaz and Manasseh. And God's people, they prove themselves to be a faithless, a faltering, a disobedient, stiff-necked people. And of course, because of that, they're eventually carried off into Babylon for judgment for 70 years. And then even after that, 12 through 16, even after their return from exile, still they find themselves under foreign domination. You've got the Persians and the Syrians. Eventually, of course, it will be the Romans. This is the history of God's weak, fragile, faltering people. They seem to stumble on from one dark, difficult episode to the next. And yet God, despite all of this, despite of their weakness and their failings and their falterings, still God brings his promise to pass. Still God brings his king into this world. None of his purposes are thwarted. He sets Messiah upon the throne. One writer calls this God's the stubbornness of God to bless his people. The stubbornness of God to bless his people. If not through their faithfulness, then in spite of their faithlessness, this writer says. God's persevering grace, a stubborn determination to bless his people. And the striking thing about this is notice when that perseverance finally breaks through. It's at one of the darkest periods in Israel's history. And that is the section 12 through 16. After their time in Babylon, after their time in exile, this wasn't a very promising time at all either. If you remember the end of verse 11 there, Judah being carried away into Babylon, that's a very low point in their history. What's happened to the promises? The promise to Abraham of the land. Well, that's gone. They've been carted off into Babylon. The promise of a king as well. Well, that seems to have vanished as well. And then even after that period in exile, the 500-year period that we have signified by verses 14 to 15, this wasn't an easy time for Israel either. post-exile. This was a very bleak time in Israel's history. We haven't got time now, but if you want to know all the details, read Nehemiah and read Malachi and read Haggai. The people of God really have to scrape an existence at this time in their history. And again, they are under the lordship of various tyrants and masters. It was dark. It was a bleak time in their history. And yet it was at this point, when things were most bleak, the point when things looked most dismal and most grey, when the clouds overhead were at their darkest and thickest, this was the point when God chose to break through with the Son of Righteousness, who rose with healing in his wings. It was at this point, one of the darkest moments in his people's lives. Does God still work in that same way today, I wonder? Does he still break through the gloom of his people's lives and astonish them with wonderful demonstrations of his stubborn determination to bless them? Does he still work in that way? I think he does. I remember a few years back, this was January 2001, and I was at seminary, and I'd got very sick, and I had a bad virus, and I became really ill, and I had to give up my studies. I wasn't able to go out preaching anymore, and I became very despondent and wondered if I'd even done the right thing at all, going to seminary. And the beginning of that year, January 2001, somebody gave me as a Christmas present a journal. And on the front of this journal, in gold letters embossed on the front, it said, 2001, a year to remember. And you know what I did? You'll laugh at this. I took that journal, in one of my most melancholy moments, I took that journal and I scrawled out the word remember, and I put forget. A year to forget. That's how despondent I felt at that time. But then a few weeks later, I was sitting in my room, probably feeling sorry for myself, and there was a knock at the door, and I opened the door, and there was Pastor Joey Red from the Philippines, a classmate of mine. He said, I want to introduce you to Attorney Abigail Sotter. And there was a bright ray of sunshine from the Philippines. Well, no, from the Lord, wasn't it? The Lord sent her into my life, and the gloom was dispersed, and God broke through, and it was a very low point in my life. And sometimes that's God's way, isn't it? That's the way God works. The old writers used to say, the night is darkest just before the dawn. Don't despair. Don't lose hope, my downcast, despondent Christian friend. The Lord could be about to break through into your darkness in a most marvelous way and do something for you that perhaps is beyond even anything you could have hoped for or even thought. This is a very hopeful genealogy. But also, thirdly, it's radical as well. It's a radical genealogy, because what we have contained in this family record, if we just allow ourselves to look into it a little more deeply, we find some values here. Values that are really counter to the values of today, certainly counter to the values of Jesus' own day. Because really in those days, a genealogy, it wasn't just a family tree, it was your resume, basically. It was the opportunity for you, if you wanted to show off your credentials, to show off just who you were connected to. Also, by the same token, if you flip that, if you had connections that you weren't too proud of in your family tree, then maybe you might do make some amendments as well. Herod the Great did that, apparently. He was half Edomite, but he didn't want people to know that. So what he did was he purged those names from his genealogy. But Jesus, he does something radically different here. Jesus does the exact opposite. Here, in his family tree, he connects himself with a certain type of person, or different types of people, the kind of which most Jewish people would definitely be wanting to cover over. In fact, three types of people who your average Jewish man would be scrabbling around his desk to get his liquid paper to erase those from his genealogy. Three particular groups of people. Who were they? Well, women, for a start. That's quite a broad category, isn't it? But in those days, women largely didn't feature in genealogies. It was all about the men. So-and-so was the father of so-and-so, such-and-such was the son of such-and-such. That's the way it was. Women, generally speaking, didn't figure in the genealogies, which reflected the thinking in that male-dominated society where, you know, women were marginalized. in those days. But here, Jesus gives them a very important, a very prominent place in his genealogy. Jesus is proud to have women in his family tree. But notice also what kind of women he has in his family tree. Who's it going to be? Well, it's a genealogy. It's going to be the mothers in Israel, isn't it? It's going to be Rebecca and Sarah and Rachel and Leah. It's going to be those type of women. Well, actually, no, it's not at all, is it? It's Gentiles. Gentiles in the genealogy. Gentiles, the dogs. Those who are on the outside. You didn't touch Gentiles. They made you unclean. You didn't go where Gentiles went, because if you touched or went where Gentiles went, then you became unclean and you weren't fit for worship and you weren't fit for the presence of God. Gentiles, unclean. And yet what do we have here? Slap bang, right in the middle of Jesus' genealogy. You've got Gentiles. Rahab, a Canaanite, unclean. You've got Ruth, a Moabite, unclean. The kind of people who under Jewish law would have been excluded from the worship of God. Matthew takes these names and he puts them front and center in Jesus' family tree. The kind of people the average Jew didn't mix with or associate with, they get pride of place in Jesus' family tree. Jesus welcomes these people. Gentiles, women, sinners. Sinners here in the genealogy. Of course, we're all sinners, but look at the sinners that you find. We've got what we might call big, brazen, scarlet sinners here in this genealogy, isn't there? Look at some of the names. If you were an average Jew of your day, you were compiling your own family tree, you would highlight these names and you would hit the delete button. You would erase some of these names straight out of your genealogy. Look at them. We've got Tamar. You know the situation with Tamar. She was the daughter-in-law of Judah, married Judah's son Ur. He died, and then she married Onan, and he died. Eventually, she dresses herself up as a prostitute, and she lures Judah into this tryst, by which they have two sons, Perez and Zerah, and they are here in the line of the Messiah. You've got incest, you've got prostitution in the genealogy. Or think about Rahab there in verse 5. She wasn't much better, really, was she? I mean, what did Rahab do? She had a kind of a little business running in Jericho, a kind of an overnight business for a tradesman passing through Jericho. She was a prostitute. And here she is in the middle of the genealogy. Or look at verse 6. The wife of Uriah. Imagine putting that in your family tree. The wife of Uriah. This would make the average Jew, this would make his jaw fall open to see that there in the family tree. The wife of Uriah. You know who that is, don't you? Of course, it's Bathsheba. Bathsheba. Now, for those of you who don't know, Bathsheba, her husband Uriah, he was one of David's mighty men. He was one of those men who put his life on the line for David. And yet while Uriah was away one day, David is walking upon the roof of his palace. He looks down, there's Bathsheba, and he likes what he sees. And he decides he's going to take her and have her for himself. And he and she, they conspire together, and eventually Uriah himself is murdered in battle. And she, of course, she's compliant in this whole affair. What do you do with that when you've got that in your genealogy? Well, you take your marker and you scrub that out, don't you? Or you cut that out, or you stick it in the shredder. You certainly don't want to remember that kind of thing. But Matthew here, he leaves it in. In fact, it's as if he's taken a luminous marker and he's highlighted these names right in the middle of the genealogy. It's an astonishing thing that he does here. One of the American writers, he likens it unto, suppose you were to have a list of your US presidents, and right at the top you underline Richard Nixon or Warren Harding or Spiro Agnew. These are the ones you highlight. Well, that's what Jesus does with his genealogy. Cultural outsiders, racial outsiders, gender outsiders, moral outsiders, they're all there. All those who would be excluded from the presence and the worship of God, Canaanites, prostitutes, illegitimate children, murderers, they're all in this genealogy. What does this say to us? It says two very important things. Firstly, grace, isn't it? This is grace. No matter who you are, And no matter where you've come from, no matter what you have done, you are never beyond the redeeming grace of Jesus Christ reaching into your life. No matter what that form that sin may take, no matter how vile and heinous that sin may be, your sin is never so great that the grace of Christ cannot reach down and rescue you from it. Maybe there's someone here this morning, you're saying to yourself, I need a new life. I need a new start. I need the Lord. But I've done this in my life. I've got this skeleton in my closet. I've got 20 skeletons in my closet. There is no way that Jesus Christ would take me into his church. Well, I say to you, read again Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. Look at some of those names on there. Read about Rahab, a prostitute in Jericho. Read about Uriah's wife who defiled her marriage bed. Read about David, who was a king in Israel, and yet who was a murderer and an adulterer. And these names are here in the genealogy. And what this is saying to us is, if there is room in the genealogy for people like this, then there is room in Jesus' church for people like you and people like me. Jesus is the friend of sinners. That doesn't mean to say that he treats sin lightly, by no means. But what it does say is that he's not paralyzed by my past sins. His saving purposes are not inhibited by my past sins, but rather he is able to bring pardon and forgiveness. He can reach down and rescue me from my sins, transform me, and make me to be a fit vessel for his praise and for his honor in his kingdom. This is tremendously encouraging for us. The message of the whole Bible, isn't it? Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. This is the wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin. It's a theme that runs throughout the entire scripture. And here you have it on the very first page of the New Testament. Grace. Grace in Matthew chapter 1. Grace in the genealogy. Grace dripping out of every single begat. This is a wonderful invitation for us to come. Come, ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, full of power. This is a tremendous, encouraging invitation to us. Also, there is a great encouragement from the fact that not only will he forgive you and pardon you of your sins, but also he will positively delight himself in you. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter how low you have fallen, if you turn from your sins and you follow him and you believe in him, Jesus will delight himself in you. You'll become one of his treasured possessions. He is not ashamed of us. That's the character of our Savior, isn't it? The character of the one who was born amidst shepherds. The one who, as he grew up, they said, this man, he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners. Here we see it even in the genealogy, the same gracious, loving heart of Christ. He says, you come to me, whoever you are, no matter what you've done, turn from your sins, follow me. You'll become one of my people. You'll become a treasured possession. I will delight in you. I will rejoice over you with singing. Hebrews chapter 2 says he's not ashamed to call us his brethren. And that is a thing which confers upon a person great dignity, isn't it? It means that you can walk through this life and you can say, well, it doesn't matter what the world thinks about me. It doesn't really matter what other people think about me because I'm loved by Jesus Christ. I am the son of a king. I am the friend of a king. Jesus loves me. This I know because, well, even the genealogy tells me so. This is a great encouragement for us. Changes the way we think about ourselves, changes the way we look at others as well, doesn't it? Status, pedigree, position, pride, all those things which are so important out in the world, they don't belong in here. They're not important in here. Those things don't matter in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We're all the same in here, isn't it? Those distinctions, they're all leveled. Black, white, male, female, Jew, Gentile, king, harlot. We all come to Jesus Christ and we're all the same. All of those distinctions are gone. We all come and fall down and worship King Jesus together. Perhaps the best illustration I ever heard of that, I'm sure I've given it here before, but fits well with this theme. Charles Colson, involved in that Watergate scandal, and he was converted towards the end of that, but he ended up going to prison and serving 11 months in Alabama State Penitentiary. And while he was in there, he met together with some other Christian inmates, and They would meet in his cell for prayer, and would get down on their knees and pray together. And Colson described the scene. He says, "There were seven of us, three blacks, four whites, two convicted dope pushers, a car thief, and the former special counsel to the President of the United States. There they all were together on their knees praying to the real king." And that's what this passage is teaching us, isn't it? All of those distinctions, the pride, the prestige, things which are so important out there in the world, don't bring them in here. You don't need it in here. There's no place for that in the kingdom of King Jesus. Here, Abraham sits with Ruth, a Moabite. And here, David sits down with Rahab, all washed, all redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. This is a genealogy which is factual, it's hopeful, it's radical, isn't it? But also, I just make this final point in closing, it's restful as well. This isn't a major point, I'm just giving you something to think about on your way home. It's a restful genealogy. What do I mean by that? Just look at verse 17. "So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. And from carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations." So what we have here are three sets of 14 generations. Or could we say six sets of seven generations? Now, I know we need to be careful when we come to numbers, but I'm just throwing this out there for you to think about. One or two of the commentators mentioned this. Six sets of generations. Jesus is the seventh of seven generations. And of course, you know, in the Old Testament or in Judaism, seven was a very important number. It pointed to perfection, to fulfillment, to completeness. And here is Jesus, born the seventh of seven generations. He is the fulfillment of all God's promises. He is the perfect Messiah. Seven also points to rest, doesn't it? In the Old Testament, you know, the Sabbath, you work 6 days, you rest on the seventh. You plow up that land for a number of years. On the seventh, it lies fallow. You have a Sabbath of Sabbaths. 49 years then, Jubilee, freedom, liberty. The slaves are free, debts are cancelled, the land is returned. Are we stretching things too far here to say that, or to see Jesus being born the seventh of seven generations being a rest for us? That's a lovely thought, isn't it? Especially in light of what we've just said. No longer having to strive to please God, to earn favor with him, we can rest in the work of Jesus Christ. No longer having to strive to be something in front of others, we can rest in Christ. He's not ashamed to call me his brethren. Ah, that's rest, isn't it? Do you need that rest this Christmas time? Well, come to Jesus. He says, "Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I, the Messiah King, the Son of David, I will give you rest." Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all our sins. We thank you for that one who came from the highest down to save the very lowest. And Lord, we pray this morning as we think upon him, we pray that we may be drawn towards him, hearts filled with love for him. Lord, that this might be a time of new beginning for someone here this morning, that someone would see the glory of Jesus Christ and cry out to him, "Son of David, have mercy upon me." We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.